Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 6. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is making a concluding remark after he has taught what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 today. Jesus says to us, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. When we read the Lord's Prayer back in the fifth petition, which is found in verse 12, we read there Jesus telling us to pray, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And here, Jesus is adding yet another dimension to what he has taught there. Is Jesus saying, and this is an important question, is Jesus saying that your salvation is tied to your forgiveness of others? Is that what he's teaching? In other words, is forgiveness a work that you must do so that you can then be forgiven by God, your Heavenly Father? Or is he saying something different, something else? Let's talk first of all about this word that he's using. He uses the word trespass here, and back in verse 12 he used the word debts. There's a difference. And yet, there are many words in this whole teaching about sin that we find in the Bible, in the Old Testament and New Testament. So, in verse 12, he had talked about debts. He said that you are to pray for God to forgive your debts as you have also forgiven those who are indebted to you. Now, when he uses the word debts, what Jesus is talking about in verse 12 is that which you owe. That which you owe to someone, that which you owe to God, that for which you must suffer punishment unless payment is made for that debt to God. Satisfaction must be rendered to God, and it must be rendered either by yourself or by someone else. And so what we saw when we looked at that verse was that we all fall far, far short of the glory of God. You and I all sin daily in thought and word and in deed. We find ourselves sinning all the time. We are guilty of both sins of omission, where we fail to do what God commands, and sins of commission, where we do the things that God forbids. We find ourselves guilty of both of those things. And so we also find, as we saw then, that we are guilty of original sin. We're guilty of sin in Adam, but from that original sin also flow forth actual sins that you and I commit on a daily basis. And so we find ourselves guilty. And so debt has to do with guilt before a holy God. And debt has to do with something that you and I are incapable of repaying to God. We cannot pay back to God what we owe to God because of our debt of guilt and of sin. Only so the reason we can't is because only somebody who's holy, only somebody who is perfect can pay the penalty of that debt to a holy God. And you and I are not that. Even if we stopped sinning at this moment, which we can't do, but even if we could do that, and from this moment forward to the rest of our lives we didn't sin, we would still be guilty of all the sins that we have committed up until this very moment. And we cannot pay the penalty for that. What that means, of course, is good news, which is that Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the only one who is perfect. He is the holy substitute for our sins, and he is the only one who can repay what you and I owe to a holy God. So, debt is genuine guilt before God for our sins, and only Christ can repay that debt and purge the guilt that you and I have before God. So that's what he says in verse 12. What he says here in verse 14 and 15 is a different word. He uses the term trespass. And that word trespass means to step over the line. In other words, to leave the straight and narrow way and to enter into that crooked way that we've seen in the book of Proverbs that leads to hell and to destruction, to step off of the path and go in the wrong direction. I think I've used this as an illustration, but I think it's an apt one. A number of years ago, back in the 60s, I was with a group of boys who were taking a canoe trip in Canada. We traveled for several days. We were in the canoes, and every once in a while we would come to an island, and we had to get out of the canoe and pack up everything and hike over the island and then put the canoes in the water on the other side. There's a French word for that, which is called portage, which means pick up your canoe and walk. And that's essentially what we had to do. Well, one of my friends in the canoe with me carried the canoe himself, and I carried the food pack, which at the beginning of the trip weighed over 85 pounds. A nice heavy pack. You don't want to hike a long way carrying something like that. And so on one particular island, we went up this very steep hill. We came down this very steep hill, and on the other side was our guide waiting for us when we got there. And he said, "Now, this is important. You see this log right here. Walk on the log or slightly to the left of the log. Do not step to the right of the log. Because what we've got over here is organic mud. It's Canada's answer to quicksand." Okay, organic mud forms when there is a bowl of some kind with like a rock bottom, and dead animal and vegetable matter decays, mixes in with water, but it can't seep down too far, and then it sort of crusts over on the surface. Think sewer with a layer of dirt over the top of it. That's the best description of organic mud. So we start out, and we're walking this way, and I'm following my friend who's got the canoe, and he gets about the middle of the log, and I can see him start to lose his balance. And he's trying to keep the canoe from falling, and he steps off to the right and immediately sinks to about chest high in this stuff, so that practically all you can see is the canoe. And he gives this scream, and he throws the canoe up in the air. And believe it or not, that thing does a complete flip and comes bow down going chunk and begins to sink just a little bit. It's not going to sink completely. But he's down this far in this stuff. So I'm behind him, and I said, "Hang on a minute, I'm going to try to help, and I've got this heavy pack on my back." And I start out along the log, and sure enough, it's muddy, and my foot slips off, and my right leg goes down to my hip in this stuff, and I start to fall over backwards and grab a hold of a branch with my left hand, and I'm being pulled backwards by this heavy pack. My friend's out there kind of hollering because he's really messy. And in the end, I couldn't pull myself up. I had to let go and fall into this stuff and more or less grab a hold of the log, and we kind of swam out of this mess. Well, we got out feeling and smelling like we had been swimming in a sewer. That is what I think that's probably what Bunyan was talking about the slough of despond, to tell you the truth. That's what you feel like when you step off of the path of righteousness and you end up in the sewer. You end up in the slough of despond. You end up in the organic mud. You end up in all of this garbage. And so trespassing means stepping off of the right way. Well, what happens when you do step off of the right way? You end up covered in sewage. Because that's where that path leads when you go off of the straight and narrow path. This word trespass has to do with what happens when you transgress. You step out of the law of God, make some false step in the wrong direction. It can have to do with a minor failure or a huge sin. And so a trespass can be a small misstep that leads to all kinds of bad consequences, or it can be a major sin of some kind. But whatever the case, whether it's a small misstep or whether it's a major sin, all trespasses must be forgiven by God. They cannot be ignored by God. And so, whether a person has against you, we're talking about people who trespass against one another, whether a person has sinned greatly against you, or has made some small mistake that has affected you in some unpleasant way, God says you are to forgive that person's sins. Now, as we think about forgiveness, what is forgiveness? How do we forgive? We forgive based on God's model of forgiveness of us. How does God forgive you? What is God's forgiveness of you like? God's forgiveness of you and your forgiveness of others are linked in these verses, and we'll see what that link is in just a minute. But first, let's understand what it means for God to forgive you and how then, as a result of that, you're to go about forgiving others. What is God's method, God's manner of forgiveness? Just, for example, two passages, Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then Jeremiah 31:34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Forgiveness is tied to remembering sin no more. That's what's being said here. Now, what God is doing when He says, I will remember your sin no more, is He's making a promise to you. He is promising something to you because forgiveness for God is not a feeling. It is a promise that He makes and that He keeps, and God lets you know that He has made that promise. And what's He promise? He promises to not remember your sin. That's not the same thing as saying God promises to forget your sin. There's a big difference between these two. Well, think about God. Is it possible for God to forget anything at all? No, not really. God is God. He cannot forget anything, but He can promise to not remember, and that's a different thing. That's a distinction that's being made. Forgetting is something that's passive. Not remembering is active. Forgetting requires no real commitment, no activity. But not remembering is a promise that requires action. So what God does when He promises to not remember your sin, He is telling you this. He's saying that He will never again bring up that matter in the future to you or to anyone else. He's promising, I'm not going to bring it up to you anymore. When I have promised not to remember, then I will not bring it up again. He is saying, as J. Adams says in one of his books, that He will bury the matter and never exhume the bones to beat you over the head with them. Well, I like his illustration. That's what he's getting at. In other words, He is not going to hold the forgiven sin against you or use it against you ever again. That's what He's saying. Now, if that's true, how then can God demand that you forgive the sins of others or He will not forgive your sins? That's what Jesus is saying. And so, in order to understand that, we have to understand the difference between judicial forgiveness and fatherly or parental forgiveness. There's a distinction. God is both judge and father. Scripture uses both of those terms to describe Him. As your judge, what God does is He looks at your standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, once you have heard the gospel, once the Holy Spirit has given you a heart to believe it and you have believed it, then God forgives your sins once and for all. It's a judicial thing. Your record is declared to be spotless, and it's declared to be spotless because what's happened? God has erased your sin, and in its place He has written the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, judicially, once for all, you are forgiven by God as judge in your justification. It's not a repeated act. It cannot be repeated. Your justification is a once for all act that God does when He declares your sins forgiven and you holy and righteous in Christ, and it is not an ongoing process. It's not something that you start now and later on you hope will continue. No, it's over and done with. The judicial action of God as judge in forgiveness is a once for all thing, and it's over and done with. But God's also your Father. And as your Father, He looks at you as His child, whom He is training to obey Him. And therefore, just like you and I know, growing up as children, sometimes we needed a spanking. We didn't like spankings, didn't want a spanking, but sometimes we needed a spanking. Sometimes the only way to get the idea through your head is to apply pressure to the other end. And that is what God does. He spanks us because we are His children. As it says in Hebrews 12, "For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline?" And so God disciplines us because we are His children. He does it to make us holy. And Hebrews 12, verse 10, it says, "For they," talking about our earthly fathers, "for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He," talking about our Heavenly Father, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." And so God's discipline of us is a discipline to sanctify us, to make us grow in His grace. And part of our training in this, as God deals with us as sons, is to teach us to confess our sins and teach us to repent of our sins, and we receive His fatherly forgiveness of those sins. And so this is part of our sanctification, and it's ongoing. So as judge, God forgives you once for all in Jesus Christ. But as Father, God deals with you day in and day out to cause you to learn to repent, to cause you to learn to grow in holiness, and He does this as part of your sanctification. It's an ongoing process every single day. His judicial forgiveness is final, it's complete, it's over, it's done with. As a Christian, you don't have to worry about that ever again. It's complete in Christ. But His fatherly forgiveness is ongoing every single day, and what He's doing by that is He's seeking to train you in righteousness by teaching you confess your sins and receive forgiveness on a daily basis. So in Matthew chapter 6 here, in this passage that we're looking at, what God is getting at, I think, to us is He's teaching us that we need to learn to forgive others quickly so that we in turn may be quickly forgiven by our Heavenly Father. It's part of our sanctification. We need to learn to do as God would have us to do, and that is to forgive others, to receive God's fatherly forgiveness, to grow in that grace that He wants us to grow in. Now, how do you go about forgiving others? Let's get practical for a minute. Forgiveness is is confessing some particular sin to someone that you have sinned against and asking their forgiveness of that. It's not saying, here's the wrong way to do it that I've heard a lot and I'm sure you've heard a lot. "If I have offended you in some way, I'm sorry." How many have ever heard somebody say that to you? That's not asking for forgiveness, is it? But what you're really doing is you're basically, you're hedging all of your bets in that one sentence. You're saying, "If I have forgiven you, if I have sinned against you," and you're sort of thinking in the back of your mind, "I really didn't do that, but you're so dumb that you think I did," "then I'm sorry," which means I'm sorry that you're so dumb that you think that somebody has offended you, but I sure didn't do that. I mean, you're making an apology. And the word apology in Greek means to make a defense. That's why we call it apologetics. It's the defense of the faith. And so if you only apologize to someone, you are defending your actions against that person. You're acting as a defense lawyer saying, I'm really not guilty of what this particular matter happens to be. So you're not asking for forgiveness at all. You're defending your actions, but you're saying, "I'm sorry that you feel bad about those actions." That is not forgiveness. What do you do when you ask for forgiveness? You spell out your sin to the one against whom you have sinned, and you ask for forgiveness of that particular thing. You confess it, and the word confess means to say the same thing. You say the same thing that God does about sin in Scripture, which is, it's sin. It's not some little error that you have made. It is actually sin. You have sinned against a person. You have sinned against God. So if you merely say, if I have offended you in some way, you're not confessing anything. You have not admitted anything. There is no admission of guilt on your part at all. You must admit, you must confess that sin as sin against the person that you have committed the sin. Now, what does that mean? You are only to confess your sins that you commit against a person to that person or others involved in whatever that sin was. For example, suppose that you sin by having lustful thoughts in your heart against some woman. Guys. And you don't do anything about it. You don't go to that woman and say, hey, I've had lustful thoughts in my heart for you. That's you haven't actually done anything. And in doing that, you're making the situation worse. You have sinned in your heart before God. You confess your sin in your heart to God, but you haven't done anything to that woman yet. Now, if you were to commit adultery with her, that's an entirely different matter. Or suppose you hate some man. You really get angry with some guy and you have these murderous thoughts in your heart against him. But you haven't done anything about it. Once again, you confess that sin to God. You don't go up and say, hey, buddy, I hate you. I've had this real hatred in my heart against you for a long time. And I want you... No, you haven't done anything about it. But if you attacked him in the parking lot and you tried to beat him up, then you have acted upon that. You have added to that sin. So if you committed adultery with a woman or you attacked this guy, then you need to go to the people who have been affected by that sin. Who's been affected by the sin if you committed adultery? Not only the woman that you have committed adultery with, but your own wife. You need to confess to both of them because you have affected both of them. Not only the guy that you attacked in the parking lot, but anybody who was standing around and saw you attack him in the parking lot. You need to ask forgiveness for that as well. You have affected them as well. This is why, for example, there was a young girl in the church that I pastored once who became pregnant outside of marriage. And I asked the session and I met with her and she was repentant. She asked for forgiveness, but pregnancy doesn't go away at that point. And so what we had her do was ask, and it was the whole congregation was affected by this. We asked her to ask the church's forgiveness and we told the church, you need to forgive in this way. You need to make this promise that you will not bring this up as a sin and hold it against her ever again. And that's the way you go about doing that. So confession, there's the principle. Confession is to be made only to the one who is affected, as widely as the sin is, but to all who are affected by it. If the whole church is affected, then the confession needs to be made to the church. If one individual is affected because you've done something to that person, you need to go and ask for forgiveness from that person. Suppose somebody comes to you and asks you to forgive some sin that he has committed against you. How do you forgive? Well, you make this threefold promise. You promise never to bring up that sin again. You tell him, I forgive you. But in doing that, this promise is, I'm not going to bring it up to you ever again. I'm not going to remind you over and over again of that sin that you have committed. Now, we're assuming the person asks for forgiveness and doesn't continue in that sin. If he continues, there's a different thing that goes on. But if he asks for forgiveness and doesn't continue, you don't bring it up. You promise not to bring it up. You promise not to bring it up to him. You promise not to bring it up to others, which means you don't go around and say, hey, you never believe what old so-and-so did to me. No, that's not right either. When you promise not to remember, you're not going to bring it up to anyone else. And you promise not to harbor it in your heart and bring it up to yourself either. You're promising not to dwell on this sin that you have promised to forgive. Now, forgetting sometimes happens and sometimes doesn't. Depending on what that particular sin is, sometimes that you're not promising to forget, you're promising not to not remember. But as you create a new relationship with that individual, as you begin to deal with him as someone that you're not holding something against, then you may discover that you eventually do forget that sin because you're not bringing it up constantly. But I can guarantee you, if you sit around and you dwell on it all the time, you're not going to be able to forget it. The only way to forget is to actively seek to not remember, to actively seek to pursue a new relationship with that person in the Lord Jesus Christ. You bury it, and you don't unearth it to use it against that person again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the things that we've seen. Thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus about forgiveness. Father, we find ourselves often not being a very forgiving people. And so we pray that you would place within our hearts a desire to forgive, the ability through your grace and through your mercy in Christ to forgive. Father, may we forgive others who sin against us, who trespass against us. And may we do so quickly. Father, we know that this is something that you would train us in and show us how to do as our Heavenly Father. And so please forgive our sins. Please forgive our trespasses against you. Father, bless us. Set our feet upon the right path. And by your grace, enable us to walk in it through faith in Christ. We ask in his holy name. Amen.